Amen. So we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we're not going to get there for a while. So you can turn there if you want and put your Bible down next to you or hold it on your lap, or you can wait till later to turn there. It's fine. So we've started the book of 1 Corinthians. We finished Romans some time ago. We studied some other stuff for a little while. We had Easter. We talked about the feasts. And here we are beginning 1 Corinthians. And Rick did a bit of an introduction last week. And I'm not going to introduce the book so much as cover some of the history of the city of Corinth. About halfway through the first chapter today. But Miles, if you can bring up the first image here. There it is. That is the Greek Peloponnesus, this big landmass here. And the beauty of having a headset is you can walk around. I asked Shannon at first service to order a pointer for me. So if I do this again, you can only see my good side instead of all my side. So this is the Greek Peloponnesus. And this little piece of land here is the Isthmus of Corinth, okay? The word isthmus means neck, and that makes sense, right? It kind of looks like a neck with a head. And this is the original isthmus, right? This is where the word comes from. This is the first time that it's used to describe the Isthmus of Corinth, and then it gets applied all over the place after that. And so what we have here is the Aegean Sea over in this direction, this gulf is called the Saronic Gulf. This gulf coming in from the Adriatic Sea is the Gulf of Corinth. And Corinth is right around here, just to the west of the isthmus. It's not the isthmus itself. We've talked about the two harbors on either side, Lechia and Cenchrea there. But this is where Corinth is as we go along here. And you can leave that image up. Since the feed's somewhere else and nobody can see it anyway. So we'll leave it up for us today. So again, original use of that word, isthmus, and artifacts of human activity are found as early or around 5000 BC is when they begin to find artifacts of people being in that area and populating that area. And the more detailed history of the city begins in about the 8th century BC. As the ports begin to be built up, Corinth takes on a stature such that they're able to send out colonies to different places. One of the colonies that they send out, that they make, is Syracuse, which is on the island of Sicily. So on the eastern end of Sicily, pointed towards the boot of Italy, is the city of Syracuse. That's one of their colonies. Another one is on the western side of Greece, further up the mainland. So that's the Peloponnesus. Up above that is the mainland. Further up that, they established another colony called Corcyra, which is a modern-day Corfu. It's an island off the west coast of Greece, and that's close to the heel of the Italian peninsula. So it begins to grow and more, and then they go through about 400 years of either fighting with, and when I say fighting with, I don't mean against, with or against, right? With, on the side of, the other major city-states of this area, which are Athens, Argos, Thebes, and Sparta, or against them. Right? It's just a back and forth over years and years and years of history. At times, they would fight Sparta. They would join with Sparta against the others. At times, they would join the others against Sparta. And there's just this continual fighting. And the thing that they would bristle against, these cities that they would bristle against the most, was when they felt like their freedom was being lost. Their ability to self-govern, their right to self-determination. When they felt like somebody else was encroaching, then they bristled at that and they would fight up, they'd rise against that. And it didn't matter who they needed help from. Even if it was someone that oppressed them in the past, they'd go and get help from a previous oppressor so that they could win their freedom again. only to be oppressed again. Sound familiar? It does sound familiar, unfortunately. So at one point, Thebes, Corinth, Athens, and Argos, they're all fighting against Sparta, and they're doing it with the backing of the major empire at the time, which is Persia. Persia had attempted to conquer Greece and was unsuccessful. And so they decide instead, hey, why don't we just back these states against one another? We'll weaken them so that they can't fight against us. And so the four get backing from Persia to fight against Sparta. Sparta says, well, that's a good idea. Why don't we go to Persia and we'll convince them to fund us instead? And so that's exactly what happens. Back and forth, back and forth. Who's going to help us? Who's going to help us win our freedom? Who's going to help us get what we want? Persia hadn't been able to conquer Greece, so instead they meddle politically and with funding to weaken the other states. There is nothing new under the sun. The United States certainly does not have clean hands in this matter, and any state for that matter, right? Always seeking, well, this is in our national interests. We're doing this because it's in our national interest, regardless of what occurs within the place that we support or don't support. So Sparta gets Persia to back them instead, and in what is known as the Corinthian War, it defeats all the others, and they become the dominant power at that point. Then we have Philip of Macedon rising to power and the beginnings of the Macedonian Empire. And Philip, along with his son Alexander, Alexander the Great, they invade and the usually warring city-states of Athens, Thebes, Argos, Corinth, and Sparta join together. Let's join together now and fight against this new encroachment on our freedom. And Philip and Alexander defeat them at the Battle of Chaeronea in 338 BC. Philip is assassinated. Alexander goes on to great conquest all the way to India. And Antipater becomes the regent, and he is succeeded by his son, Cassander. Now, I know that I had heard that name before, and so now I know where he's from. I didn't know before. And Cassander rules Macedon for 50 years, and apparently he is not a good dude. And the historians are amazed that he was able to rule that long and not get assassinated because of the type of person that he was. And so here we've got Macedon being the main power, Corinth and Argos and Athens and Thebes and Sparta. And so they all join together again to fight against, I got it wrong, sorry. Now Sparta starts to try to impose their will on the other cities, right? Because Macedon had not conquered all the way down to Sparta. And so the Achaean League is formed to drive them out, and they get the Macedonians to fight with them. So here's a nation that has conquered them, and they say, now, over and over and over again, round and around and around, every time to try to win their freedom, they're allying themselves with people that are just going to end up oppressing them. They're allying themselves with things that are just going to end up oppressing them. So they ally themselves with the Macedonians against Sparta. Corinth kind of goes back and forth between being a part of the Achaean League or being controlled by Macedon. Eventually, they come under the Achaean League. And then finally, to rid themselves of the Macedonians, the Achaeans, the Achaean League, which are these groups of cities in the Peloponnesus and a little bit north, they say, who can we really get on our side to finally get rid of this? And there's this country that has been winning great victories. In the Punic Wars against Carthage, this little place called Rome. And so they say, hey, Rome, how would you like to help us fight against the Macedonians to get rid of this rule for all time? So Rome, well, we're happy to do that. We're happy to join in. Thanks for inviting us. And they come in, and then Rome, they defeat Macedon, but now Rome becomes the dominant power over all of the Mediterranean area, and will not let it go for centuries upon centuries afterwards. In 140, Rome dominating them, rebel against Rome. They go to war against Rome, and they are annihilated. Rome wipes them out. And the city of Corinth is sacked and burned to the ground. It is laid waste. This city that had achieved incredible prominence 400 to 500 years earlier is now gone. The men of the city are slaughtered, everybody else is sold into slavery, and it becomes a backwater of huts, mud huts, and not much else. Destroyed temples, right? This thing that had been so great is now gone. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar refounds Corinth, rebuilds it, and he names it Corinth, the praise of Julius. So you can imagine if Julius Caesar is going to build a city and he's going to call it the praise of himself, he's going to fund it pretty well. He's going to rebuild those temples. He's going to make this place great. He is going to make this place everything that you could ever want. And that's what happens. Greece, who has been attempting to get their freedom over and over again through various means, does not achieve self-rule for about 1,700 years. Ruled by Macedon, ruled by Rome, after the Roman Empire falls, ruled by the Eastern Roman Empire, then by the Ottoman Empire in the 1450s, and finally in the mid-1800s, Greece finally wins their independence to become a nation. Guess what their motto is, their national motto? I know you don't know the answer to it. I mean, unless you're Greek. Never again? Yeah. After the pattern that they followed over and over again, I don't think it's going to be never again. It is Eleftheria I Thanatos, freedom or death. Freedom or death. But they keep going to the wrong places for freedom. They just keep going to the wrong places for freedom. In Acts 27 and 28, we have the journey to Rome, Paul's journey to Rome recounted for us, and I've got another map for that that I'm going to show you, the topical map. There it is. Okay, so topical map shows above sea level and below sea level, right? And so this is, here's Corinth right here, right? And Paul, in Acts 27 and 28, recounts this journey, and he says, we sailed from, or we went to Crete and landed in Fairhaven. This is where Fairhavens is on the island of Crete, right? They've got this great port on the south side that they're staying in. What you'll notice is all of this area around the landmass has shallow water. This is not, the ships did not want to go around the Peloponnesus because you see this huge drop off. The darker the color is, the deeper the water is. And so this huge mass, these guys wanted as much as possible to steer clear of that. And so Corinth takes on great significance because you don't have to go down here to transport goods if you bring them to Corinth. Smaller ships, they would just drag right across the isthmus, right? If the ship was small enough, they had a road built and they would drag the whole ship across from Lechia to Cenchrea, and off it went. And it never had to get into these dangerous waters. If you had a large enough ship, you'd bring that ship in here, they'd unload it, they'd walk the goods across the isthmus, put it on a new ship, and off they go. And so this port, these ports and this city achieve great, great wealth from what's going on there, from the trade that's going on there. Now, Paul, they're at Fairhaven, and he says, I know you have a nice wind, but I'm suggesting you don't go. He tries to tell them, don't go. And they go anyway, and they're trying to go to Italy, they end up at a small island here, you can't even see it, the island of Malta, off the southern tip of Sicily. So Syracuse is up here. Syracuse, that colony originally founded by Corinth, is the next place they go after they get to Malta. And so we know they're in this 13 days in the storms, right? And again, this shows why people didn't want to be sailing here. They wanted to stay close to, and there was a reason Corinth achieved such prominence, is because people didn't want to go the other routes. So, Rick mentioned last week a quote, and the quote is from Strabo, the historian. It talks about how there were 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. And that quote is actually referencing the city in its heyday from 400 to 500 years earlier, because it had since been destroyed. That was not the Corinth of the time of Paul. The Corinth of the time of Paul, I'm going to suggest, was probably even worse, because now it's been rebuilt. Now it's flourishing under what's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. So all that area of the Mediterranean, all the coastline of the Mediterranean under Roman control was not going back and forth in war anymore. Surely there continued to be wars on the frontiers, but all that was settled. And for 200 years, on what happens to the population? The population goes down. People are getting killed. People are getting displaced. And so in these cities, they just become larger and larger and wealthier and wealthier. And so from the time it was refounded by Caesar till we get there in the middle of the first century, the city has regrown. The temples have been rebuilt. Remember, these temples, these are state-sanctioned religions by Rome, right? And this was a big issue. Judaism was also a sanctioned religion by Rome. And it was the worshiping of foreign gods, of introducing foreign practices that was prohibited. And this was the club that the Jews tried to use over, and we'll see one thing today, where it didn't work. But that was the issue. If Christians were considered part of Judaism, then they had nothing to fear from the Roman state under the law. They had things to fear from the Roman state, and the persecutions would happen regardless. But if they were considered distinct from, then that was a foreign religion that wasn't recognized. But the worship of Aphrodite, and it was her temple where all these prostitutes were, the worship of Apollo, the worship of Asclepius, all of these things were state-sanctioned, and it was big, big, big money. There was a phrase, and again, this came from Corinth's earlier heyday, not every sailor can afford to go to Corinth because their money would go right out of their pockets, right? Not every sailor had the ability to spend time there because there were so many vices, there was so much licentiousness that off it went. You'd be done. Your pockets were emptied by the time you left there. And so not every sailor could afford to go. There were phrases that were used to describe the Corinthians. The verb Corinthiazo, which literally means to play the Corinthian, means to practice fornication. So they the Corinthiazo. To say someone was a Corinthian girl was to call her a prostitute. That's what they were known for. Oh, you're from Corinth. Oh, we know what you do. Corinthians in Greek plays were portrayed as drunkards or immoral. That's the role that they had, right? And this was the environment of the Corinthian church. This is what they walked into. And again, I would dare say that it was what it had been 400 to 500 years earlier on steroids. All that much worse, because they're living again under the rule to do the things that they want. And if there were 1,000 prostitutes 500 years earlier, I would suggest there's more at this point. And this is the city that Paul sends them to. I've got one more picture here. So this is the Acro-Corinth, Acropolis. I'm sure you've heard that term, the Acropolis, right? And so when we say the Acropolis, we think it's one place. Many cities had Acropolises. All it means is high city. So any place there was a promontory like this, where they could build fortifications, where they could put temples on, that's where they did that. Most cities had some type of Acropolis associated with them. So this is the Acro-Corinth, and at the highest point of this promontory was where the temple of Aphrodite was. And looking down from there, you can see the city of Corinth. And the prostitutes would go down from the temple and go into the city in the evenings and ply their wares there. Eventually, Corinth became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and the good times rolled. It was big, big, big business. It was incredibly wealthy. In the archaeological digs, there are more shops there than they find anywhere else, rows and rows of shops. And so all this plays into this place that Paul is writing this letter to and informs us to some extent of what's going on in that letter. So why do I care about the history of a place? Why do I care? What, Bill, we're here to learn the word of God. You say that all the time. Get to it. Or maybe you're like, thank you for talking about other stuff. I don't know. Why do I care about the history of a place? Because I think God cares about the history of a place. I know God cares about your history. I know God cares about your history. I know he cares about my history. To tell Paul, who had made relatively brief stops at most of his other places that he went to, I have a lot of people in this city. Don't be afraid. No one's going to harm you. I have a lot of people here. And God cared enough to have him stay there for a year and a half, teaching the Corinthians, these people that had vice all around them, that had, I'm sure, extreme wealth and extreme, extreme poverty, all mixed up together in the city of Corinth. And this is who this letter is addressed to. So, let's get into 1 Corinthians. I almost said any questions, but I'm not going to say that. There'll be a test next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beside, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, not through his will, but through the will of God. Paul's previous endeavors, I believe, were of his own will. I'm going to go root out Christianity. I'm going to get letters from the synagogue rulers, and I'm going to chase these people down. At his very heart, we can see, though, that Paul wanted to serve God. And God said, I know what your will is for how you want to serve, and I'm going to show you the right way to serve. And by the will of God, called to be an apostle. And Sosthenes, our brother. We've seen Sosthenes before. Rick read some stuff from Acts 18 last week, and he stopped just before this passage. So Acts 18, starting in verse 12, says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, which we just talked about earlier. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Paul loved to open his mouth, and he usually got beat for doing it. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Gallio didn't care. You guys deal with it yourselves. So Crispus was the synagogue ruler, and Paul baptizes Crispus. Paul converts Crispus from being the synagogue ruler to being a Christian. Sosthenes, it seems, succeeds Crispus in this. Lucky Sosthenes, right? And when the time comes that they get fed up with the Christians in Corinth, as Paul's there a whole year and a half, and all these things are happening, they go before Gallio and say, they're worshiping contrary to the law. You should do something about this. We're okay. Aphrodite's okay, but these guys are not. You need to put an end to this. Gallio says, go away. I don't have time for this. Like, sometimes I do that to my kids. I just, you know, it's too much. Please go solve this yourselves. I don't want to be involved. And they beat Sosthenes. So the synagogue beats him. So sometime after that, Sosthenes becomes a Christian, and he is with Paul writing this letter to the church in Corinth. I would imagine in that time frame between when Paul was there and when he's writing this letter, sometime in that time frame, I would imagine that there were more Jews that were converted, and that probably some of those that beat Sosthenes had become Christians since that time. Sosthenes was like, I'm going to get out of here for now. I'll go with Paul. I don't know whether he got beat with Paul later too, but this is where we see Sosthenes. He is outside of the church, and he is brought into the church because God cares about Corinth, and God cares about his people, and he brings them in. So the next 8 verses, verses 2-9, are filled with fact after amazing fact about God, the Spirit, Christ, and the Corinthian believers. It says, they're a part of the church, those that have been called out and assembled of God, a part of the church of God. They've been sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. They're called to be saints. That's the tough part, right? We get called to that, and that's the journey that we are on here. Called to be saints. They have grace given them by Christ Jesus. They're enriched in every way by him. They've heard the testimony of Christ. given by the Spirit. They come short in no gift. They eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be confirmed at the end that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it says who is faithful to do that in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be confirmed at the end, blameless in the day of Christ. And God is faithful. We all know the scripture, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. Here's another one for you to hold on to when you're thinking about that one. God is faithful. The one that called you is the one that will hold you, and he will bring you to that day. These guys, the Corinthian church, is about to get corrected up and down. We're going to read a whole lot of correction, instruction. Now, some of it, they have questions and they write to Paul. So it's not like they don't want advice. They do ask him about specific things, but there's a lot of correction that goes on. Gets into the correction, he reminds them of who they are, that they've heard the testimony of Christ, that they come short in no gifts, that they eagerly await. All these amazing things about them, those are all true in spite of the correction to come. Sometimes we get correction and we think there's nothing good. Nothing could be good about us if we have to be corrected. Nothing could be right about our life with Christ if we need correction. You will always need discipline. You will always need the love of God to point you in the right direction. And all the things that he's made true about you already are still true. There's no escape from those things, no matter how much correction you need. So don't shy away. Don't try to avoid it. It talks about, this stuck out to me because this phraseology, the testimony of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the day of Christ, and the fellowship of Christ, all wrapped up in this one little section. So I want to encourage you, this week, choose one of those things. The testimony of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the day of Christ, or the fellowship of Christ. Choose one of those things and start digging. What can I learn about that thing? You know, jewelers, they take a jewel and they put their little eyepiece in so they can see it really well, so they can see all the facets of that jewel. They can see if it's a raw stone, where do I cut this to make it? But are you looking at the facets of Jesus? Testimony of Jesus, the fellowship of Jesus, the revelation, the day. Are you looking at these things, digging into them to understand him more and more? And after you've done that, this is not a week-long assignment, right? This is not come back next week and I'm going to ask you for your answers. And not after you've done it, as you do it, and after you move on to the next thing, as you do it, share what you have learned with whomever God leads you to. Whether that's people that know Christ already or people that don't know him. Whoever God puts in your path, whoever he leads you to, whoever he opens a door for you to talk to, share the facets of Christ with them. Dig in deep and share what he has told himself about you. Verses 10 through 13, we get into the first correction. Now, I imagine that there were those in Corinth that got a little upset with Chloe's household. Chloe, Really? Did you have to tell Paul about this? Why did you have to bring this up, right? Tattletale, Chloe, come on, cut it out. Mind your own business. How do you respond when someone points out a truth to you about how you are acting in an unchristlike manner? How do you respond? Do you defend yourself? Find all the reasons why it's okay for you to act that way? Do you blame them for you being that way? Poor Shannon, when I said that this morning at the 8 o'clock service, by her face, I could see she blames Mark. But she doesn't want to, right? How do we respond? Do we blame others? Do we defend ourselves? Do we just storm off? Or do we humbly seek healing? Do we humbly ask for correction? People can be hurtful. But that is not a reason for us to avoid correction. It is not a reason for us to say, I am staying away. Because if somebody loves you, then they are out for your own good. And you, if you don't have anybody that you, if you don't have anybody you can really talk to and be honest with, then you need to start building trust with people. Because God calls us into those kind of relationships. At the end of the day, as much as people can be hurtful, they can do no lasting harm to us. They do not have the power to harm us, to do anything to separate us from God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 say this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So I know I've been hurt by well-meaning Christians in the past, and I know other people here that have been hurt by well-meaning Christians or not so well-meaning Christians in the past. The Lord is your helper. What they say and what they do has no power over you. It can have no lasting impact. And if it does have a lasting impact, it's because you're allowing it. The Lord is your helper. And he has said he will never leave you or forsake you. What can man do to you? My dear friend Maurice, we were in college together. So Washington Square was kind of the center of NYU campus. And we would go out into Washington Square Park and we'd share our faith with people. And I was scared most of the time, and I still get scared to this day. All right, so let's just be honest. If I could avoid it, right? Well, I didn't pray yet. Let me go pray some more. I didn't read the Bible yet. I'm not ready. Right, I got to get ready. And so one day we're standing in Washington Square Park. This is down in the village in Manhattan. And I say this scripture, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Maurice goes like this and jabs his fingers towards my eyes. Right? I'm like, Maurice, this is not helpful. This is not encouraging, right? It was a joke. We both laughed. We went out and we shared our faith. And so now I do this, you know. What can man do to me? He can poke me in the eyes, but I can put my hands up. If he pokes me in the eyes, God will make me okay. If something bad happens, if bad advice is given, God's beyond that. And he's your helper. And he will stand up for you. When we need help, we need to get help. Neither the Christian nor the non-Christian in the grand scheme of things can harm you. The Lord is your helper. So what's the problem here? There are contentions among them. Paul says, I am pleading that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's pretty hot. Done a great job with it. So how, what can we do? What can we do? There's nothing wrong with liking particular speakers or feeling like somebody is more aligned with you or gets you more than someone else. But what we should be looking for, what we should be looking for is Christ. What we should be looking for in all is Christ. And what we should be looking for above all is Christ. What's important in the lives of others? Christ. What's secondary? Everything else. Their personality, their political leaning, what kind of foods they like, music, whatever. It's all secondary. How do we move towards being perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, looking for Christ in one another? And when we find it, we seek to increase it. And where we don't find it, we plant seeds that it may grow in others. Looking for Christ in all and above all. This is how we move towards what for us is impossible. Verses 14 through 17 seem to indicate that one of the things they used to identify themselves was who baptized them, right? Well, I got baptized by Paul. I must be very important. He stepped out of his busy schedule to come baptize me. Well, I'm baptized by Apollos, and he's a fantastic orator. He must think very highly of me. I got baptized by Cephas. He was with Jesus. I'm better than all you guys. Paul says, is Christ divided? Even those that say, I am of Christ, is Christ divided? That you somehow, because you say that, you're better than the others. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. Crispus, the synagogue ruler before Sosthenes, and Gaius, whose house he's staying in Corinth when he's writing the letter to the Romans. I remember those guys. So I remember baptizing them. I didn't baptize anybody besides those. And I just imagine Sosthenes going, you baptized Stephanus and his household. Paul's like, yeah, okay, I baptized Stephanus, but I don't know who else, so shut up. I'm going to make Sosthenes, and I'm not going to say anything else about you. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel and not with wisdom of words. Again, you know, that makes what Rick was saying ring in my ears about how he went to Athens and tried to use wisdom of words. And he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. But it did have effect. And all the things that became true about them in verses 2 through 9 had tremendous effect and enabled them to be a people that could be corrected and a people that could grow and a people that would influence others for Jesus. What do people want everywhere? Same thing as the Greeks, freedom. Don't mess with me. Don't get in the way of me living my life. I'm a self-determined person. I want freedom. That didn't work out great for them, right? They ran here and there and everywhere trying to achieve their freedom, and they're not free today. They're not. They're not free because nobody without Christ is free. There is only one place we can go for freedom. There's only one who offers it and one who has won it for us, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the Romans from Corinth at Gaius' house, who hosted Paul and the whole church. In chapter 8, verse 2 of Romans, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's only one place we can go for true freedom. Do you want freedom today? If you don't know Christ, you won't find it anywhere else. You'll be stuck under the law of sin and death. Same stuff over and over again. I'll get the Macedonians to help me. I'll get the Spartans to help me. I'll get the Persians to help me. I'll get Rome to help me. I'll get a relationship to help me. I'll get a better job to help me. I'll work out more. I'll think positive thoughts. And you'll be on the same treadmill over and over and over again that can't produce anything but death. And he wants to set you free from that cycle if you don't know him. 34 through 36. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There is one that can make you a son that can abide forever, over whom sin has no power to remove you. Those who know Christ are free indeed. Those that don't can't be." We get used to struggling with sin, and we equate that as being slaves to it again. And we forget that we have a place in the house that can't be taken away from us. And so we think we're the same as those that don't know Jesus. In some respects, yeah, but not in the ways that count. And if we think we're the same, then we go to try to offer something that we don't feel like we have. And you do have it. You have a place in the house that can never be taken away from you. And they have a cycle of death that they are going through, and they need us to remember what we have. They need us to recognize what we have. If you're struggling with something and you're just so discouraged by it that you don't want to talk about it anymore, please talk about it. Please get help. Please confess. Open it up. Bring it into the light. Not so that you get your place in the house again, but that so you can walk in the freedom that God has given you. This is what he wants for us. 1 Corinthians shows it clearly. Christians sin. Christians need correction. Everything's not okay. And we don't have to act like it is. But we cannot lose our place. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, please? Would you help us to realize that there's nothing man can do to us? Would you help us realize that you are our helper and you have said, we didn't make it up. We didn't go, well, maybe God's forever for us. Maybe God will never leave us or forsake us. You said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you're the only one who can always be true to his word. Would you help us to realize that you are our helper and there's nothing that man can do to us? Whether it's correction or teaching from a fellow believer or whether it's the non-believer, whether it's the government or anything else, God, whether it's rulers or principalities of the air, you are our helper, and you will never leave or forsake us. God, I'll ask it over and over again, would you help me, would you help us to walk in the truth? In Jesus' name, amen.